And today, just for 1 week, we take our eyes off Adam and Eve, and we turn our attention instead to another Adam, the last Adam, Jesus Christ. And the author to the Hebrews tells us this about Jesus: "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament. It's not something I normally say. We're going to read just now from Matthew, the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4 on page 933. And then we're going to read just a few verses from the book of Deuteronomy as well. But Matthew chapter 4, and reading from verse 1. But just before we do that, let's just remember what we were thinking about last week. We were thinking about those five W's to do with sin coming into the world. And the first of them was who. Who was there at the time sin came in? And we were thinking that we actually were there, because Adam and Eve are our representatives, and what they do affects us as well. And that kind of idea carries on into this passage that we're going to be reading just now. We also saw the question, why? Why did Adam sin? There was no good reason for Adam to sin. Adam was surrounded with goodness. Adam was good inside. He should never have given way to sin. And we see here the one we could call the last Adam. So just a couple of things to think about as we're reading these verses. How is Jesus like Adam? And how is Jesus different from Adam? Just be thinking about those things as we read through this passage. And then just think too about what are the different temptations that Jesus faces. Matthew chapter 4, at the first verse, this is God's word. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.' Again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." And if you turn with me back to the book of Deuteronomy, and this is where Jesus is quoting from as he answers the tempter. Deuteronomy chapter 8. I just want to read the first three verses of this chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 8. It's on page 188. So a lot of eights. Just reading from the first verse. This is Moses speaking to the people. And he says, every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Amen. May God bless to us these readings from his holy word. How good are you in a crisis? Do you rush about like a headless chicken, like Corporal Jones in Dad's Army, shouting, "Don't panic, don't panic," whenever you're panicking most of all? Does what you promised you would do at such a time just fall to pieces when the time comes? Or do you meet a crisis, an accident in the car, a bill you can't pay, a sum you can't do, a betrayal by a friend, a sudden illness? Do you meet these things with a steady hand and a level head? Just listen to how one Englishman, Winston Churchill, faced a crisis. This isn't just a crisis in one country, but in most of Europe, as much of the world slid into war. And Churchill was speaking to the boys from his old school. And this is what he said to them. "Do not let us speak of darker days. Let us rather speak of sterner days. These are not dark days. These are great days. The greatest days our country has ever lived. And we must all thank God that we have been allowed to play a part in making these days memorable in the history of our race." And what he was saying there actually did come to pass. Those words are stirring words. And Churchill was ready to lay down his life fighting against the threat of Hitler rather than to surrender to him and to his evil plans. Now, I don't believe that Churchill was a Christian, but his boldness in facing the battle head on is precisely what we meet in Matthew chapter 4. Just look at verse 4, where Jesus says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." This past 2 weeks, we've been looking at how Adam handles the first temptation to break God's one command. And we've seen he really doesn't handle that temptation at all. Rather, like a piece of rusted metal, he just crumples under the weight of the temptation. And we'll come back next week, God willing, to what sin does to Adam and to Eve and to all of us. But for today, I want us to compare Adam with the one whom the Bible calls the second man. Now, there were lots of men born in between Adam and Jesus, but the Bible calls Jesus the second man, the last Adam. How does Jesus behave in a crisis under temptation? In his panic, Corporal Jones only had the lives of his platoon to think about. Winston Churchill had the lives of a nation to consider. Jesus, the King, has the lives of all his subjects in all ages to reckon with. So how Jesus behaves in this crisis will have an effect on every one of his people. Now, many people see Jesus here in this passage as the classic example of how to deal with temptation. Jesus answers the devil from Scripture. And so we are to answer the devil from Scripture. And that's true, that idea is there. But that's not the main idea. And it's just the same with Jesus' death, if you think about it. Jesus doesn't die on a cross just to show us how to die. Well, Jesus dies on the cross to save a great number of people forever and ever from where their sin will bring them. Jesus' death achieves something, and so does his temptation in the wilderness. Has Jesus' temptation done something for you? And if it has, what is it? I want to call this sermon today, The Last Adam to the Fight. The Last Adam to the Fight. And I want us to look simply and straight at these three temptations. The very fact that there are three, when Adam is only tempted once, tells us something. Jesus is able to resist the devil when Adam couldn't. Look at verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Jesus has just presented himself to his cousin, John the Baptist, as one in a line of sinners, confessing their sins and wanting to be baptized to show that their sins have been washed away. And John has tried to stop Jesus from being baptized because he knows Jesus has no sins. But Jesus persuades him to do the baptism because in this way, Jesus is taking the sinner's place. This is why he has come. And this is pointing the way to the cross, where again Jesus will take the sinner's place. And if you notice, God himself is delighted with this first public act of Jesus' ministry. God the Holy Spirit comes down on Jesus to anoint him for his work as the Messiah. And that's what Messiah means. It means Christ. Christ means the same thing. It means anointed one. And God the Father speaks. Look at the very end of the previous chapter, the last part of verse 17. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Father and the Spirit are delighted that the Son has come for sinners. And then straight away, we have chapter 4, verse 1. And whenever Matthew was writing it, he didn't divide it into chapters. This just comes immediately afterwards. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. You see, when Adam was tempted in the garden, Satan took him by surprise. He wasn't expecting it. But this is entirely different. It's as if God is taking the fight to the devil. God is choosing the place and the time. And notice the place. Led up into the wilderness. Adam and Eve were tempted in a beautiful garden, surrounded by all the gifts of God's love. Everything was going for them. Jesus is tempted in a barren, waterless waste to show what sin has done to the world, what sin has done to people's hearts. Everything is against Jesus. As if that's not enough, Jesus goes without food for 40 days and 40 nights, as if he's saying to Satan, come and do your worst. My body is weak enough to die, but I'm ready for you. I have food that you know nothing about, the food of obeying my Father. You see, Jesus isn't just the last Adam here. He's also the true Israel. Do any of you remember how long the Israelites had to wander in the wilderness before they entered the promised land? 40 years. 40 years they had to wander because they wouldn't obey God. So Jesus is hungry in the wilderness one day for each year the Israelites were there. And that's why, as we'll see, Jesus quotes from passages to do with the children of Israel. They had to wander because of their sinfulness, because of their lack of faith. Jesus will take that sinfulness to himself, but Jesus will go on believing. So the first temptation is a question of trust. A question of trust. Look at verse 3. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Now this is a tricky thing. The first Adam had also been tempted by food. But in his case, God gave him a very clear command. He was allowed to eat from every other tree in the garden. He wasn't allowed to eat from one single tree, or he would die. There was nothing vague about it. However, here Satan simply tells Jesus to turn some stones into bread. And there's no command of God that says that he shouldn't do that. In fact, sometime later, Jesus will turn water into wine, and he will turn one boy's small lunch into food for 5,000 people. That if, in verse 3, if you are the Son of God, it's not meant to question if Jesus actually is the Son of God. It could be better put, since you are the Son of God, Jesus, you'd better start acting like God. What on earth are you doing, starving in the wilderness? You don't look very like God. Weak, untidy, a bit of a mess. But notice that Satan knows Jesus has power. At any moment, Jesus could turn those dusty stones into mouth-watering, life-giving bread. Satan is trying to get Jesus to act on his own, without reference to God, the same thing he did with Adam and Eve. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have all wanted Jesus to be hungry, to bear the effects of sin. But Satan wants to move Jesus away from his Father. He wants to split them apart. Jesus, you have a need here. Your Father's not meeting it. You don't have to wait for him. Sort this out yourself. But the answer comes back firm and true. Verse 4. But Jesus answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now Jesus could have replied to Satan, truly, truly, I say to you, as he does many other times. But he chooses instead, it is written. And that means it stands written for all time. It is guiding my life right now. In other words, Jesus is putting himself under the authority of the Bible. God's word rules God's Son. And the first word of the Bible verse that he chooses to quote makes me tremble with joy every time I read it. It is written, "Man shall not live by bread alone." You see, this is really the last Adam. Jesus is facing the devil, not in all his power and glory as the Son of God. Rather, he's here to take on the devil in all his humility as a man, to put right the mess the first Adam brought in. Satan saying to him, "You're the Son of God. Well, be like God." And Jesus is replying, "I will not be like God. I am here to be like man. I'm here to make myself nothing, to take the nature of a servant, to humble myself for my people." Satan says, "Command these stones to become bread." Jesus replies, "No, I will not command. I will ask my Father. In his time, in his way, he will make the nations my inheritance." Isn't that great? Jesus is as true as steel to his Father and to his people when the crisis comes. Jesus' words in verse 4 come from Deuteronomy chapter 8. You'll see that noted at the bottom of the page. Well, let's just look back there for a moment. Keep your finger in Matthew and look back to Deuteronomy. It's page 188. So verse 3 is what Jesus is quoting. "So he that is God humbled you people, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." Now, lots of people quote this verse to mean that there's something more to life than just the bread you eat. And that's true. But that's not what the verse means. Normally, God fed the Israelites by providing wheat from the harvest, which they then used to bake into bread. But in the wilderness, of course, they didn't have any wheat fields. So God provided bread by another means. And the manna that he provided was just as real as ordinary bread. So what God means here is that his people must trust him at all times, whether he works normally or whether he works by a miracle. Is Jesus going to trust God in the wilderness, or is he going to use his own resources? Are you going to trust God for everything, in every part of your life? Or are you going to try to sort things out yourself? If God has brought you into a difficult situation, are you going to try to get yourself out of that at all costs? Or are you going to trust God that he knows what he's doing, that he will bring you through in his time? A question of trust. Adam and Eve trusted their own ideas. They stopped trusting God. But Jesus goes on trusting his Father when he's hungry in the wilderness. And come back now to Matthew, just to see how it ends. Look at the end of verse 11. "Behold, angels came and ministered to Jesus." God sends angels to bring food to Jesus. The second temptation is a question of testing. A question of testing. Actually, the first and the second temptations are very similar. In the first temptation, Jesus is tempted to seek safety from starving. In the second temptation, he's tempted to seek safety from danger. And that's how Satan works. If we resist one temptation, he'll bring another one against us, a little bit different, but that will bring us further into danger. Satan is far cleverer than any of us, indeed, than all of us put together. But he's not cleverer than even a weakened Jesus who won't use his powers. And that shows us that we don't have to give in to temptation. Verse 5. Then the devil took Jesus up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down." Now, some people think that Satan is just giving Jesus a vision of the temple here. But I think he actually takes Jesus there. And he sets Jesus on the highest point of the temple. And the drop from there, down into the valley below, would have been maybe three times the height of this hotel. And this is a pretty high hotel. As a man, Jesus would have a natural fear of heights. And you know what it's like looking down from a tall building. You can feel all dizzy. You can almost imagine yourself starting to fall. You see, Satan has seen how much Jesus trusts his Father. So now he's going to try to use the trust against Jesus. You trust your Father so much, Jesus. Why don't you show how much God loves you? If you jump off this temple, he'll be sure to save you. After all, this is his temple. This is where he lives. And Satan has also seen how Jesus used the Bible the first time. So he uses the Bible. Isn't that disturbing? To think that Satan reads the Bible. Satan knows the Bible, knows what part to quote. Verse 6 comes from Psalm 91, which we sang earlier. In fact, Satan misuses the Bible. Just because somebody uses the Bible, that doesn't make what they say right. Many people, many movements have misused the Bible to support their wrong ideas. You need to make sure that you're studying, that you're using God's word in the right way. And just do turn back with me for a moment to Psalm 91. As I was saying earlier, Satan doesn't carry the quotation through to verse 13. "You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot." Remember how Satan used the serpent to tempt Adam and Eve. Satan doesn't want to think about Jesus trampling on him. But he also leaves out some words in verse 11. Someone found those missing words. What words does he not quote in verse 11?
"To keep you in all your ways."
That's right. He leaves that out. The ways that this refers to are the ways of duty and obedience, not the ways of just doing whatever you want. The Messiah will not be protected if he behaves any way he likes. And the truth is, even though Satan quotes God's word, Satan doesn't believe God's word. Why else would he have persuaded Eve to doubt God's word? And as Satan managed to bring death into the lives of Adam and Eve, so here, he wants to kill Jesus at the very start of his ministry. So if you haven't been a believer very long, don't be surprised if there's some turbulence in your life, because Satan wants to disrupt your life. This is a question of testing. And we get that from the verse that Jesus uses back to Satan. It comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And just come with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. And this is Moses speaking to the Israelites. Massah was one of the places the Israelites came to shortly after they left Egypt. And in Massah, the people didn't have any water. Now, up till then, God had done so much for them. God had saved them from the angel of death by the killing of the Passover lamb. God had delivered them through the middle of the Red Sea and had drowned their enemies. God had given them miraculous bread 6 days a week in the desert. But at the first sign of trouble, they gang up on Moses and they're almost ready to kill him before God provides water out of a rock. The people test God. The people doubt God. They're not trusting him. And the thing is, we only test what we're not sure of. I still remember the atmosphere of our congregation in the Presbyterian Church. Each week that I got up to preach, it seemed, or certainly I felt, whether it was true or not, it seemed that I was on trial. Some people were listening for the slightest little mistake. They weren't trusting me. And consequently, I couldn't really be at peace there. But the thing is, we're not supposed to be testing God. Nor are we to put ourselves somewhere where we know we'll be tempted, so that God has to step in and rescue us. However, God is supposed to be testing us. The tree in the garden was a test for Adam and Eve, and they failed that test. If you look on at Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 2 that we read earlier, that's what God is doing with the Israelites. Just look about halfway through the verse. The Lord led you all the way to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And again, the Israelites failed that test. And that's what God is doing with Jesus. He is testing Jesus in the wilderness, to humble him, to know and to show what's in his heart. And it's only obedience to his Father. It's only love for his people. Jesus passes the test, and God will count his tested obedience to all who see our sin and who cry out to God to save us. Some people talk about God giving us a sign. In fact, I heard Noel Gallagher talking about it in an interview last week. God should give the world some kind of global sign to tell us he's there, that he wants us. But haven't we already had signs enough Aren't the empty cross and the empty tomb signs enough? We shouldn't need any more signs from God. A question of trust, a question of testing, and thirdly and briefly, we have a question of territory. And just come back for the last time to Matthew 4. A question of territory. Verse 8. Again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Now the knives are really out. The Father had made a promise to the Son. Psalm 2 says that the Father will give him the nations for his inheritance. And this is exactly what Satan promises him here. As if Satan owned the nations. But his promise comes at a greatly reduced cost. All Jesus has to do for Satan is to bow the knee and worship him. And that had worked with Adam and Eve. Satan got Adam and Eve worshipping him. But the Father's price for the nations is much higher. To win the nations God's way will mean a lonely path of sorrow, to death on a cross, despised and rejected by man. Satan wants to turn Jesus away from the cross completely, because Satan senses that the cross will be his defeat. How bold can he be to tempt God to worship him? So which is Jesus going to choose? Will he allow Satan this territory, or will he not? Verse 10. Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" As a man, Jesus orders Satan to be gone. And Satan obeys. No one is to worship any other god but the one true God. For the first time in history, a man defeats the devil. So if the devil tries to get you to love this world, to grant him territory, you can say what Jesus says here: "Away with you, Satan. You have no hold on me." But only if Jesus is your Savior. Only if you believe that Jesus here defeats the devil for you. Only if you believe that on the cross Jesus crushes the serpent's head, so that you might have eternal life. Satan has turned the whole human race bad through Adam. But a second Adam has come to the fight and to the rescue. The question is, has he rescued you? Let's stand and talk to him in prayer. Our Father God, we praise you that Jesus defeats the devil each time he comes against him, and that he defeats him as a man in weakness and in humility. Lord, we praise you that Jesus won the decisive victory over Satan on the cross, just as you promised he would. He has bound the strong man, and Satan's time has been settled, whenever he will finally and completely be conquered forever. Lord, because of Jesus' victory, we thank you that he hasn't just forgiven our sins, but he has given us his tested righteousness in their place. Lord, may we praise you, those of us who name the name of Jesus, by standing more in Jesus' strength to defeat the devil. And Lord, we pray too for those among us still without Jesus. Help them to know that they face this mighty and subtle tempter on their own, and that really they're just doing what the devil wants them to do. Help them instead to see their sin, to hate that sin, to turn from that sin, and to trust in this victorious King Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. We close our service by singing part of Psalm 22 together. On page 40, Psalm 22. Just watch the stanzas, are just a wee bit complicated. 17 and 18 on page 40, and then 22, and then the last two, 24 and 25. And we sing these to the tune Spor 163. And obviously these stanzas apply particularly to Jesus on the cross, but they do apply to him as well in the wilderness. You can see in stanza 17, talk about all Jacob's children, Israel's seed, in all before him bow. Well, Jesus is the true Israel. And as stanza 22 goes on to say, because the kingdom to the Lord belongs, as only his. The kingdom is God's. This world is God's. The victory is Jesus's. And as the last two stanzas tell us, this victory is across the whole world. This victory is for all time. Are you on the victor's side? The very last two lines. The righteousness that is his own. Jesus' righteousness that he shows in the wilderness, that he shows on the cross, that he shares with his people. Is that your righteousness? For none did this but he. He alone could say, it is finished. Are you trusting in him? Let's sing his praise.
Let those who fear the Lord sing praise. Give glory to
most truly keep his